Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 21st of June, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again on this turning out to be a beautiful Father's Day today. Looked somewhat ominous throughout the night, of course, but clearing up certainly wonderfully now, and I hope you have enjoyable time with your families. Thank you, Greg, for leading us in that communion this morning. We do have some special guests with you, or with us, rather, as well. I don't normally do this, of course, but I do feel somewhat obligated. We have some folks from Grace Advance in Delaware, I believe, correct, with us here this morning. Your church was planted, was it 2 years ago now at this point? 3 years? 4 years! No kidding. So you guys were probably the first off the docket then. One of the earliest Grace Advance plants. So be sure to get to know them. Very sweet couple. And they're vacationing, I suppose, for a few days. Half vacation, half business trip up in the Poconos. For a few days, they picked a great spot, I think, for the to come and visit, and we're certainly glad they're here. And I'll do my best to get you out at a reasonable time this morning. Go ahead and turn then to the Gospel of Mark. As you know, we are finishing up this morning the parable of the soils. This is the first of four successive back-to-back parables that we've been talking about, parables specifically addressing the kingdom of God and the installation of that kingdom and the explanation of that kingdom. And of course, we're in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20 once again, and we're looking at the last two soils this morning. And remember, by this point in Jesus' ministry, what first appeared to be sort of an exciting, even an exhilarating journey with Jesus, you could say, with his disciples, it may have had with him, they would have begun to transition now to a virtually panicked concern for what is happening in the life and ministry of Jesus. Hostility seemed to be mounting against him. You could even say that the situation would have appeared to be spiraling out of control at this point. It was unraveling. It was in a free fall as far as his disciples were concerned. It was coming unglued. From a Jewish perspective, it seemed that Jesus was just making all the wrong moves here simply because he refused to accommodate the apostate religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees. He refused to play by their rules. He refused to conform himself to them, but instead conformed himself exclusively to the will of the Father. And it infuriated them that he wouldn't adhere to their system. So at every turn, they scrutinized his disciples and his ministry. They scrutinized him. They were so blinded by their stubbornness and blindness of heart that they only proved that they themselves were unredeemable. We need to take heed here. Because if there's anything we can learn from this parable, it is that the problem with humanity is not our Lord, it's not the gospel, it's not the revelation that God has provided to us or the evidence that He has revealed to us. It is the condition of the hearts of men that affects their receptivity to the gospel. That's the source of the problem. The problem isn't the message, the problem is our hearts. We will ever continue to resist the message of the gospel. No heart is in its natural condition going to allow the gospel message to flourish. We will always seek to uproot it, put it to death. We are innately hostile to the truth, and we require divine intervention, supernatural intervention. We're hostile to the truth, and from a human perspective, that would be to varying degrees that we are hostile to the truth, as we've been seeing thus far and as we'll continue to see today. But in the end, our hostility renders each of us dead until the Lord cultivates in our hearts, renders us ears to hear His truth. Unless it's the Lord and His redemptive work and drawing us to Himself, we've seen that there will never be fertility in our souls to receive His seed. Which, truth be told, is why hell itself is not full of remorseful men and women who now see the truth and who are remiss that they just didn't pay closer attention to the Word of God in this life. Jesus said many times, actually, repeatedly throughout His life and ministry, that in hell there will be weeping. Literally, there will be wailing from the excruciating, eternal anguish that exists. They are not mourning out of remorse, though. This isn't the wailing of sorrowfulness, because it's coupled with a really interesting word. Brugmas. Gnashing. It's a word that expresses violent rage. We need to get that. Hell is consumed. It's full of inhabitants that are wailing from agony and anguish, and those who are gnashing their teeth, not in anguish, but gnashing their teeth with rage. In fact, it's one of the primary descriptions of the inhabitants of hell presented for us in the New Testament. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will not be filled with regret. It will be filled with wailing, anguish, and rage. But here's the problem. In some, that rage is already manifest in the lives of those now. You see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Stephen, you remember, the appointed servant of the church in Jerusalem, was put on trial before the council. There were false accusations that were brought against him, and he preached a message, a convicting, powerful message, an explanation of the gospel, a comprehensive apologetic to the Jews, and he fully explained the truth of the gospel. But when he effectively showed the Jews the problem with their receptivity to it, having nothing to do with their revelation, they had already known the scriptures, and he was able to successfully prove that. They rejected it instead because of their stubborn, obstinate hearts, verse 54 says, and they were cut to the quick. And they gnashed their teeth at him. They were infuriated with him, and by verse 57, they were filled with rage, rushed at him with one impulse, and put him to death. Same kind of gnashing that we see Jesus describing in hell itself. They're infuriated with him, verse 57, filled with rage, rushed at him to put him to death. And that's kind of that's the same kind of gnashing, the same kind of hatred that is present in hell, full of those who, given the opportunity, would kill God, just as they tried to put Jesus to death for eternity. As we celebrated this morning, the fact, as Greg so affectionately pointed out, He is risen. And they were unsuccessful in putting Him to death, but it was all in accordance to His plan. He rose again from the grave, victorious over death. So in some, the hatred, the hostility is discernible. It's discernible in this life, just as it was in the scribes and the Pharisees, but in others it might be less discernible, even perhaps we would say deceptive. We saw, in fact, one of those deceptive soils last week. There's a kind of heart that appears to be fertile. It appears to be receptive to the gospel message that ultimately ends, though, in hostility towards it. We have some sobering truths in this parable. They're astoundingly illuminating for us. That's Jesus' intention. We know, of course, that for the crowd, Jesus speaks to them exclusively in parables, not to make the message understandable, but to obscure it, to muddy it. He intends to confuse the crowds because he has already granted them the message of salvation and called them to repent. And he has proven and validated that his message is the truth. And so he has determined that he would no longer cast pearls before swine. He determined he would not allow the crowds to continue to make a mockery of his message by rejecting it. And so he responds to their complacency with the worst form of judgment that can be passed on humanity in this life, with silence. Before his disciples, those whom he'd given ears to hear his message, the parable unveils the nature of the human heart for them and explains to them why so many have rejected the gospel truth, and yet their responsibility to continue to sow the seed, because there will be fruit for their labors in the end. The parable identifies the bankrupt condition of men's hearts. And though some hearts might appear to be fruitful for a while, they perish. It leaves us to wonder, like the disciples, what's happening here? What went wrong? And we all know folks like that. Folks that seem to start off well in their receptivity to the gospel, and after a while deserted that gospel. What do we make of those who seem to initially respond to the truth? We saw that, of course, in verses 16 to 17, in rocky soil. Remember, this isn't rocky soil that's easily identified on the surface, like the soil on the roadside is easily identifiable. This is rocky soil that is, by all appearance, fertile. But the truth of the matter is, it's just a thin layer of soil on top of bedrock. So it's not easily seen. Soil appears fertile. If you take a look at 16, as you remember this, at verse 16, in a similar way, there are those whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, and look at this, immediately responded with joy. This person immediately hears the gospel message and they receive it. They respond to it. They react to it. And they react with it how? With joy. They rejoice, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly. They receive it with a heart, at least initially, of receptivity, and they can continue for years without even an excessive growth that appears puts them head and shoulders above the rest. They look healthier than the rest of the body of Christ, perhaps even healthier than those who had been saved years before them. But they aren't anchored in truth. They know the truth. They've heard the message and responded to it, but they aren't anchored in the truth. So listen, when Jesus is identifying these people's hearts as shallow soil, he is marking them as shallow spiritually. That's who these people are. They've proven that they're not really interested in biblical conviction. They're only interested in the gospel so far as they can get their emotional fix. They want to get their high off of all of this, but their Christianity is rooted in an artificial superficiality, shallow faith that is not genuine. But, verse 16, this person loves the truth. This person loves hearing the gospel. This person goes to church to fellowship with believers joyfully. They relish the doctrines of the Bible. They consume the pages of Scripture. They rejoice with you. Might even be fervent in prayer, but they are easily offended. They are fickle. And they will leave the true church of Christ and desert their profession for superficial, fickle, trivial reasons, because all they wanted was a Christianity, not of the Bible, but ultimately a Christianity that suited them and that appealed their tastes. They wanted the blessings of God, in other words, without His buffeting. So when His buffeting comes, and it will come, they desert the faith. They wanted a Christianity that flattered them and met their felt needs, not one that refined them. We are so baffled by that kind of person because they're so zealous for the truth. For a period of their lives, they seem so healthy, but then they've turned away. And the problem is that that kind of person has not allowed the truth of the gospel to penetrate the entirety of their hearts. That kind of person has either only allowed it to penetrate his intellect or his emotions, but not both. It must penetrate both. Because they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth, right? Submission to the Word of God requires submission in your entire life. And I remember having a dear close friend in seminary, actually, who turned out to be that kind of person. He was saved in undergrad out of Roman Catholicism and was fervently zealous for the truth. Being with him was electrifying. It was encouraging. It was refining, even, you could say. He rose head and shoulders above the rest of his classmates. He was looked to as a model seminary student, in fact, by many. He was zealous for the truth. He was intellectual. He was driven. He was disciplined. He was even sensitive to the Scriptures, responded to it well. Knew them inside and out, in fact. He was deeply affectionate for the gospel message and zealous for evangelism and for the sovereignty of God. He believed all of those things. But as soon as something else caught his eye, he fell away. Dropped out of seminary, joined another apostate church that suited his emotional fancy. Jesus says, and this is hard, but Jesus says, this kind of person proves himself to be an unbeliever. And you need to get that. That is an unbeliever. J.C. Ryle, the great British preacher of the 19th century, said that there is hardly a church where scores of these people aren't to be found. Sunday after Sunday, they come. Sunday after Sunday, they listen to the message and they rejoice in it. They engage in it. They hear hard truths and they delight in them. They don't leave begrudgingly. They're not racing to their cars. But someday, there is something said or something done or something not said or something not done that does not tickle their fancy, and they move on to find something that does or someone who will. It is not indicative of whether or not they leave our church, but whether or not they've left the true church. This is the kind of person we're talking about. Scores of people that are like that. Then we come again to the third soil, and this is where the majority of our time is going to be spent this morning. And as I told you last week, I fear that this is the one that has wreaked the greatest havoc in 20th and 21st century Christendom. This is evangelicalism's greatest weak spot. It begins in verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And I think that this might be the most overlooked heart condition in the church. This is the heart that's being strangled by divided affections. And how do you know? How do you identify this kind of person? How do you discern this kind of soil? How do you recognize this kind of heart? Mark tells us, in Jesus' words, worry, that's the first one. And secondly, the pursuit of satisfaction from this world. And you understand that both are equally destructive. Both have been blinded. They cannot see their true spiritual condition because they are preoccupied with worldly things. They are not soul searching. The apprehensions, the one who is concerned about tomorrow, and the one who builds for tomorrow. That's the kind of person that we're talking about here. Both reflect the crowded heart being choked out because it shares its affections with the world. Either because it's consumed with worry about what tomorrow is going to bring, or because it is consumed with pursuit for tomorrow's fleshly indulgence. Both of those are contradictory to the life of the believer. This is a heart that constantly weighs how much it can get away with rather than what it needs to remove to further grow in Christ-likeness. It is the heart that pursues doing just enough to get by. It is the heart that constantly weighs how much it can get away with in the world while still remaining respectable in the Christian community. Or it's the heart that is so distracted with trivial matters it cannot take root. Its worry is debilitating. And it harms their ministry because they are consumed with worldly things and they choke themselves to death. They bear no genuine fruit because they have some kind of loyalty that is irreconcilable with Christianity. So instead of your life conforming to God's word, what they're essentially saying is that God's word must conform to theirs. It's the reverse of what should be true. Rather than God's word supreming supreme in your life, you've committed yourself to some other authority in your life. That is ultimately what you bend to. That is ultimately what you bow your knee to. Some other authority in your life rather than Christ. And by the way, commitment to God and commitment to the Word of God are one and the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. But we have generated this kind of ethic to distinguish the two. I can still somehow pursue following Christ without following His Word. It's nonsensical. So this is the person who is being choked out because they're committed to something, anything other than the Word of God. Anything other than what has been revealed to them in Scripture, because what has been revealed to us in God's Word is God's direct expectations for us. You want to know the will of God for your life? It has all been written down. But there is something other than that that is choking you out, that you are committed to. Whether it's the preservation of your name, whether it's the preservation of your social status, preservation of your popularity, your money, your job, your career, your family, your friends, your home, something is dividing your heart. And it's rendering you ineffective and fruitless. You know, this month we remembered the 71st anniversary of D-Day just a few weeks ago, and I was reading from the memoirs of Major Richard, or otherwise known as Dick Winters, who took command of the 2nd Battalion of the 101st Airborne during World War II. You know him as beginning as a lieutenant in Easy Company of the 2nd Battalion. But you know what distinguished him as a unique officer was very simple. His commitment as an officer. That's what distinguished him. He never considered himself off duty. So when other officers would go to clubs or they would go on leave in the city, he committed himself to studying the art of warfare. That's what he spent his free time doing. Studying army manuals. So what appeared to be intuition in the field was actually generated by lengthy study so that he could respond appropriately with his troops in hostile situations. He wouldn't allow anything to distract him from his duty, even things that may otherwise be appropriate under normal circumstances or things that are perfectly fine and perfectly okay in times of peace. But as a soldier, he felt unbecoming and ultimately a hindrance to his responsibilities. He noted at that time that his sole commitment was and had to be exclusively to the United States Army, and those whose hearts were divided, he observed, were the ones always to first duck and retreat simply because they had an objective to preserve their own interests while they were trying to fight. And he knew he couldn't do that. And that commitment made him a distinguished officer. But we can so quickly forget the nature of our spiritual warfare that we are in, and that spiritual warfare rages far more fiercely than anything the earth has ever seen or ever known. Because we're not fighting for temporary kingdoms or freedom from tyranny. We're fighting for the eternal kingdom and freedom from sin. But we have adopted this ethic of complacency and slothfulness when it comes to obedience to the Word of God, and this ethic that a divided heart in the Christian, while not preferable, is permissible. And you know, I'll put my youth pastor on. Youth pastor hat on a little bit. We're always encouraged by the zealousness and the fervency of our youth, but there is a very real danger for our youth as well. And that is the lust of the world and the enticements of the world and all that the world has to offer immediately before them. It looks so appealing, They look at the world and their friends, and all appears to be so innocent and enjoyable. And they know the truth, but they're trying to play both sides of the table because they're constantly looking over their shoulder, trying to see what they might be missing. What are their friends getting out of this world that they aren't? And the danger for them is that they have affections that are divided. But truth be told, it's just more obvious. Because we battle the same thing as adults, really. We are no better. The danger is just as real for us. We're just a little bit better at hiding it, perhaps, aren't we? We've gotten clever in our masquerades. You say, well, look, this isn't really about me here. I'm worried about what will happen to my children. That's why I'm making the decisions I make. I just want to bless my family. I want to preserve the name of my husband. I want to establish my career. Not in inherently evil things, but in many cases have become our lords in the pursuit of those things. And the truth of the matter is, you have a divided heart, and you pursue the things of the world, and you are completely unaware how those things are strangling you. Your commitment is to those things first, submitting your life to the gospel second. Or you might have even nurtured a seed of resentment. You don't see it. You see how others have grown, or look at what others have, and you look at them with resentment because you want that. And those can either be all moral things as well, or they can be evil things. You look at the free life a coworker might live. You might look at the partying of your friends and the fun that looks like they're having. And it divides your heart. Sows bitterness and contempt for the true gospel. It also breeds fear. It nurtures worry. Because either way, whether worry or enticements of wealth or all the stuff that the world has to offer, both of those are really indicative that you are consumed with yourself. That's what this kind of soil is. Soil that encourages growth, promotes growth, but it also has thorns and thistles and weeds that chokes out the seed because it's consumed with itself. Worry because you're distracted by the prospect of what you might lose, or deceitfulness of riches because you're distracted by the prospect that you might not get what you want by following Christ and His Word. You battle the world. And ultimately, you're like Lot's wife. Constantly looking over your shoulder, constantly looking at what you might be missing, and it ends in your death. And the Word is choked out of your life as a result, and it's dangerous for you. Because you have heard the Word. And it has been cultivated in the soil of your heart. But you allowed your heart to remain divided in its affections instead of singularly pursuing Christ. And that is the deception of easy believism. These things are unbecoming of the Christian. It's what easy believism says. But what Jesus says here is that these things are not unbecoming. They are uncharacteristic of the Christian. Amen. In other words, they have no place in your life. And both of these are idolatry of themselves. That's what worry is, and that's what the pursuit of worldly satisfaction is. Many think that worry is really just distrusting in the sovereignty of God, but the reality is that it is a form of self-idolatry. I am consumed with fear over what's going to happen to me. The pursuit of worldly satisfaction, another form of self-idolatry. I am consumed with my name, my riches, my popularity, my influence in this world, my reputation. It's all about me. And a lot of people have said, well, actually, this isn't really an infertile soil. It's actually a form of fertile soil. You see growth here, do you not? There is a plant, just doesn't bear fruit. So you can be a Christian without total commitment because there's foliage here. And foliage, we all know, means life. It's just not preferable because you rob yourself the benefit. You rob yourself the fruit. You're alive, just not healthy enough to spiritually produce fruit. But the problem is this. The problem is that Jesus has said that this kind of person is the worthless slave. What happens to the worthless slave? He is cut off and thrown into the fire. In Matthew 7:19, Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What happens when he takes it away? Verse 6 says, he throws them away, cuts them off from the vine till it is dried up. And once it is dried up, they will be gathered up and then also thrown into the fire. Cast all the dead, fruitless branches into the fire and they are burned. So you really can't say that you can continue to be a part of the vine and bear no fruit. You cannot claim to be a good tree and bear no good fruit, because Jesus himself says that if you bear no fruit, you do not truly belong to him.
That's right.
And I find this interesting. Back in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, listen to this again very closely. The implication is that this person looked just like every other believer for a while, much like the rocky soil. But, conjunction here, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word. And, mark this, it becomes unfruitful. Present tense verb there. It wasn't that the seed sprouted and was never fruitful. Speaking from a humanistic perspective, as we observe the person's life, there appears to be fruit. Is there genuine fruit? No. But there appears to be. They have become unfruitful. It wasn't the seed sprouted, was never fruitful. The seed sprouted, a plant grew, but the worries of the world, the lusts of the world choked the plant out and it became unfruitful. But remember this, the story is not about the plant. The story is not about the sower and it's not about the seed. The story is about the soils. So we're talking about the kind of soil that generates this kind of product. A product that appears to be fruitful for a time and dies out. What kind of soil is that? It is ultimately, obviously, a bad soil. It is a soil that does not sustain life. And it does not sustain life because it hasn't rid itself from the things of the world that would choke out true life. The plant is only indicative of the fertility of the soil. So the soil was never good in the first place. It looked like it was good for maybe a while. It appeared to sprout life, but the lack of fruit proves that it was ultimately bad soil. Just like the other two, the previous two in the end. lusts of the world were never really uprooted, perhaps just tilled under for a while. Just cut off from the tops. And remember that these weeds aren't foreign to the soil. They're not foreign to this person's heart. They're indigenous to the soil. They were always there. It was the seed that was sown that was foreign. So eventually, the soil ultimately reveals its true condition. And that is that it isn't a soil that is fertile. It is a bad soil. It is a soil that will not sustain life, a soil that has ultimately rejected the gospel. It is a soil that we perceive to be positive and to have benefit. But when that person has proven that the fruit of their salvation is corrupt, it has fallen away, they have only proven that they had never true salvation in the first place. They never truly submitted themselves to the Word of God. The good soil, in contrast to that, will sustain good fruit, and it'll produce good fruit. The weedy soil is a double-minded person. Jesus said in Matthew that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't have it both ways. Either he will serve both God, or he will serve mammon or money. One or the other. He's either going to serve God or the world. Listen to these verses as well. 1 Timothy 6:10. Love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. 1 John 2:15-16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. Another commentator said, another preacher actually, from the 1800s, said these are the people who attend to the preaching of God's truth. They're understanding a sense to it. Their affections are in favor of it. They acknowledge that all is right and good and worth receiving, but they stop short. Something appears to chain them fast, and they never get beyond a certain point. And the grand secret of their condition is the world. This is why they are never saved. It is because the world continues to charm their hearts. They never come to the standard of New Testament Christianity. They bring no fruit. They are lost and unconverted. So the one who has a half-hearted pursuit of Christ, the one who is a half-hearted follower of Christ, is not truly a follower of Christ to begin with. Not a follower of Christ at all. The acceptance of a half-hearted commitment to the truth of God's form of as genuine Christianity, that's what this is. And we can't accept that. But that has become pervasive in the attitude of the 21st century church. So the problem, again, is not with the messenger, and the problem isn't the message. The problem, the reason why so many reject the gospel, isn't because of a problem with the gospel. The gospel is the euangelion. The gospel is the good news. The problem is the condition of the man's heart. And one thing is certain, as we move to the good soil itself, the condition of the good soil isn't natural. It's unnatural. We are not naturally a fertile soil. There are not some, 3 out of 4, that have an infertile soil, infertile hearts, and then one that has a natural fertile heart. There is not a single man on earth who has a natural tendency to receive and accept the gospel truth. We all have infertile hearts. But this is the soil that has been tilled and prepared and nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And when the seed is sown on that heart, it flourishes. And if we're the sower, we depend on the Holy Spirit's work to till that soil, make it fertile. And Jesus says there will be fruit from that. If you look at verse 20, it says, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word, and they accept it, and they bear fruit." Not only are they bearing fruit, but they're bearing really a bumper sticker crop here. This is 30, 60, 100-fold crop. If you remember when we were talking about this a few weeks ago, that would have been absolutely absurd. But Jesus is guaranteeing that those whom the Father had given to him, he will raise up and he will bear fruit. They will bear fruit. You remember that in the first century, they would have had considered a 6-fold crop as a good crop. A 7-fold crop would have been exceptional. But an 8-fold crop or a 10-fold crop, that would have been a once-in-a-lifetime event. You might see that once in your life. It would certainly be something to write home about. But Jesus says there will be a crop 10 times that amount. 10 times 10. This is why we never get discouraged sowing the seed. Because there will always be those whose hearts the Holy Spirit is preparing to receive His Word and receive His Word with sincerity. Because let's be honest, which is more discouraging? Sowing the seed to the one who immediately rejects the gospel, the one who shows his heart is really only as fertile as the hard, rocky soil, the packed soil, the soil by the roadside rather, the one who instantly rejects it, the one who is visibly hostile to it, or the one who we've nurtured, the one who we've grown with, the one who we've invested in, the one who we've discipled, and that one is the one who falls away and proves himself to be lost, a heart divided. It can be a discouraging thing, but where the Holy Spirit is working, He is cultivating a heart of sincerity, of genuineness, a heart that will receive the gospel message, and a heart that will flourish, and a heart that will grow, and a heart that will continue to disciple itself and bear fruit. That kind of heart will respond with the intellect and emotions. They will have both. They will subject their will to God's will, and they will flourish, and their roots will run deep, and we will know them by their fruits. Not because of their profession. We've said before, talk is cheap. We will know them by their fruits. There are two other soils whose profession to sustain life proved to be fake. But we will know the good soil by that soil's fruit. They will be filled with love, joy, peace, right? Things that are the opposite of worry and lust for the world. Filled with patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They will be those whose external actions reflect the inward reality. Colossians 1:16 says they will continually bear fruit, in fact. And that's the sign that this is a genuinely fertile heart that has accepted the gospel. It's not one that seems to produce life initially or has made some kind of profession somewhere at some time or is cultivated what appeared to be fruit for a season and then has fallen away to carnality. In fact, R.C. Sproul has noted that one of the most ghastly doctrines that has made inroads in the evangelical church today is the idea of the carnal Christian. The New Testament promises that the Christian will progress in his fight. He will not remain carnal. The good soil will respond with obedience to his word. They will be sensitive to the conscience rather than seeking to suppress it. In fact, you could say that this soil actually represents three different kinds of soil within itself, to the degree that the believer himself is faithful and obedient, because you have within the faithful soil three categories of the faithful soil: a faithful soil that renders a crop 30-fold, a faithful crop soil that produces a crop that is also 60-fold, and a crop that is 100-fold. So three different degrees of fruitfulness here. But regardless, what is clear about them is that they bear fruit. There is no question about that. They bear fruit. And when trials come, they don't shrivel up and die. In fact, they take joy in trials because they understand that through trials and you test your faith. How are you going to know that you aren't just the rocky soil or the thorny soil without trials? What is the nature of a trial? Is it the trial itself that's hard, or the immense suffering that is associated with the trial, the battle that's hard? And so how are you going to know that you haven't just made some kind of emotional response to the gospel, a response to the gospel that's just not based on some kind of feeling? It's not just some superficial profession through those trials, through suffering, through hardship. The trials that produce suffering that are hard. They're difficult. They test your faith. And they test how faithful you are when you are suffering. And that produces joy, because that's the test for the fertility of your soil. So as we come to a close in this parable, we remember that it is not our obligation to change the messenger. It will not bear any effectiveness on the nature of the gospel message if we try to accommodate our culture, if we accommodate our society. It's not going to change the effectiveness of the gospel, the way we dress or what we say or what we don't say. We can't change the nature of the seed. The nature of the gospel isn't dependent on our chivalry. It's not dependent on the package that we put the gospel in. Are we speaking the truth in love? Jesus, in this parable, presupposes that you are representing a faithful gospel message. You are not leaving out the hard doctrines. You are not leaving out the difficult things. But you are providing a faithful message, and you are faithful to sow that message. And when you are faithful to sow that message, there will be fertility, because the Lord Himself is cultivating the soil to receive His message. And we remain faithful in that message. And those who reject it not because of our inability to appropriately present the gospel message, but they reject the gospel message ultimately because of their hostility towards that message. Which keeps us on our knees in prayer. Because it's all the Lord's work from start to finish. It is the Lord's work, bringing us to salvation. It is the Lord's work in redemption, and it is the Lord's work in our sanctification, and it is the Lord's work in our glorification. And we need to remember that we ought to, like our Lord has said in Matthew chapter 7, test yourselves that you may know that you are in the faith. And how do you test yourself? Do you have a heart that is divided? Do you have a heart that pursues the lusts of the world? Or a heart that is consumed with love for your Savior? And out of that love for your Savior, you obey His word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we recognize even now there are different kinds of soil within our congregation. And Lord, there are those likely in our congregation that have hearts of hostility, open rejection to your gospel, and Satan is already snatching those seeds up that we have sown. And Lord, we also know that there are those in our congregation who have hearts that are initially receptive to the gospel, but Lord, ultimately, when trials come, they desert it. And Lord, we also know that there are those in our congregation whose affections are divided, their hearts again seem to produce life but generate no fruit because they will not obey your word. They show themselves to be self-worshippers, worshippers of their own person, worried about what tomorrow will bring. Those who are consumed with the riches of this world. And Lord, there are those here as well who you've been cultivating, drawing to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the fertile soil as well. We pray that we would take encouragement in it. But Lord, we also pray that you would cultivate and nurture the soils of those in whom we are continuing to seed, sow your seed. Lord, let us be faithful in your gospel proclamation. But Lord, we need to evaluate our own hearts as well. And we pray that we would do that with sincerity. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.